Matthew chapter 6, as we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, and for several weeks here, looking closely at the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples to teach us to pray. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, we find these familiar words. And as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 6, read verses 9 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. Father, we humbly come before your word this morning. We thank you for prayer, the gift of prayer. And Lord, we ask that in these weeks as we consider prayer, that you would help us to know how to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. Father, impress these words and these themes upon our minds. May they change and inform the way we relate to you, the way we approach you, the way we speak to you. Lord, we ask that Christ would be glorified through this, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Again, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, and in recent weeks, we've noted that the entire prayer is structured in such a way as to draw our attention not so much on ourselves, but on God, on God's glory, on God's exaltation. We've seen that as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, he begins with three petitions that all focus on the glory of God. That his name would be glorified, that he would be glorified in the coming of his kingdom, and that his will would be done to his glory. And so the attention first and foremost is upon God, relating to God properly, coming to God in prayer with a right frame of mind, fixing our mind on who he is and who we are as we approach God. And there's a logical progression here. First, praying that God's name would be hallowed, that God's name would be regarded as holy, because if God's name is not regarded as holy, then his kingdom is not going to be made manifest, which is the second petition, that his kingdom would come. If his name is not regarded as holy, there's not going to be true worship. If his name is not regarded as holy, there's not going to be true obedience. So really the heart of the matter begins with a high regard for God and his name and for his glory, and then praying for the kingdom to come. And then thirdly, the third petition that I want to spend some time looking at this morning, and it's closely related to the first two. Again, it's focused on the glory of God. Christ teaches us to pray, your will be done, your will be done, that God's will would be done. And as I thought about this week in particular, I thought about how it is that so often when people have questions, probably more often than not, about the Christian faith, they tend to focus around this question of what is God's will? I think more often than any other question, that's what I'm asked. How do I know God's will? I don't know God's will in my life. How do I know what God's will is? And so the issue comes up here because Christ tells us to pray that your will be done. And we don't have time this morning to really untangle that question fully of discerning God's will and knowing God's will. But I will say, I think key to thinking through the subject of understanding God's will is understanding the different nuances in which that concept is used in the scriptures. There are different ways that the scriptures speak of God's will. And I think a lot of times when we do theology and when we approach the Christian faith, just understanding some of the distinctive ways in which scripture speaks of concepts really helps clear what can be otherwise muddy waters. So I want to spend just a few times this morning emphasizing what I think is really a key concept to understanding the Christian life and understanding the Bible, and that is understanding how the Bible speaks of God's will. It's key not only to the Christian life, evidenced by the fact that it's referred to so often in Scripture, this notion of the will of God, but it's key because our Lord specifically commands us to pray for this. Pray that God's will would be done. Well, when you look at the concept of the will of God in Scripture, there are at least two words in the Greek language that refer to God's will or God's desire or God's wish or God's want. And there are at least three nuances to the way this is used. And so often you really just have to look at the context to understand what exactly the scriptures are referring to in this particular instance. Let me just share with you three distinct meanings of this concept of God's will as we find it in the scriptures. And the first is this. Often, when the Bible speaks of God's will, it's speaking of his will of decree, or his sovereign will, or his decretive will, his will of decree, his will that is efficacious. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when the Bible speaks of God's will in this sense, it's describing the will that decrees whatsoever comes to pass. If you've spent much time in a Presbyterian church, you know that that's an important concept. This idea that God decrees what comes to pass. He has a sovereign plan. And things are unfolding in history and in creation perfectly according to the plan that he decreed, that he willed before the foundation of the earth. And the scriptures refer to this will repeatedly. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul speaks of our God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what Paul's referring to there, his sovereign will, his decretive will, his will of decree, that when God decrees something, it comes to pass. So examples of this would be Christ speaking to a storm, and he decrees that the storm stops, and the storm stops. Or God speaking, let there be light. I will that there be light. I decree that there be light. And there's light. You don't stop that. You don't thwart that. You cannot frustrate God's will when you're speaking of his will in this sense. When Jesus speaks to Lazarus and says, rise and come forth, he gets up and he rises from the dead and he does it instantly. God decrees it. This is his will. And this is how the plan unfolds. And the creatures do not thwart that will. The creatures do not violate that will. So that's one sense of God's will as it's used in the scriptures. There's another sense in which the will of God is used in the scriptures. And this is often referred to as God's moral will. God's moral will. His will of precept. Or his prescriptive will. And this is a different nuance from his will of decree. In this sense, when the Bible speaks of God's will, it's describing God's commands, God's laws, God's rules. God gives us precepts, the Ten Commandments. God gives us commandments by which he expects us as his creatures to regulate our behavior, to regulate our lives. Example of this would be, it is the will of God that you honor your father and your mother, right? It's God's will that you honor your father and your mother. But you see, the difference here is that this will often can be thwarted. It often can be violated. It's very possible to dishonor your father and your mother, right? So there's a very different sense here between his sovereign will and his moral will. Sovereign will, never thwarted, never violated, always comes to pass. His moral will, this is what God wills for his people to do. At times by his grace we do it to a degree, other times we don't. Let me mention one other nuance, one other meaning in the way that the scriptures speak of God's will. This is often referred to as God's will of disposition or God's will of inclination or God's will of attitude. And when the scriptures speak of God's will in this sense, it has to do with what pleases God or what displeases God. There's a helpful verse if you'll turn to the book of 2 Peter. Let me just give you two illustrations of this. And again, just trying to unpack some of the nuance of Scripture in light of Christ's commandment for us to pray that God's will be done. I want to look at the concept of God's will and then see what exactly Christ is calling us to pray for here. I know this is review for many of you. I hope it is. If it's not, I hope this is very helpful. If it is review, I hope this puts some steel in your backbone where I'm going with this. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or not willing or not desiring. That's one of the two Greek words here for will. Not wishing, not willing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now here's a good example of looking in the scriptures at the concept of God's will and asking the question, what exactly are the scriptures referring to here? How is the concept of God's will being used here? God does not will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we ask ourselves the question, is this God's will in the sovereign sense, in the will of decree, in the sense that what God decrees always comes to pass? And you have to conclude, this must not be the case. Because if God sovereignly decreed before the beginning of time that none would perish, then you better believe none would perish. That would be universalism. Just like God saying, let there be light, you better believe there was light. But we know in light of other scriptures that this can't be the case. The scriptures don't teach universalism. The scriptures don't teach that God has sovereignly decreed that every person will not perish. So then we ask, well, is this his moral will? Is that the nuance that's being used here? Is Peter referring to God's moral will? And if that were the case, then this would be a moral command. A moral command that no one is to engage in the activity of perishing. Thou shalt not perish, or you will be guilty of sin. And you've got to conclude, no, that's just not the case. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the light of other scriptures that it's immoral to perish. So if you can obviously rule out some of the other nuances of the way God's will is used in scriptures, you come to a conclusion here that what Peter is speaking of is God's disposition, which is a third category of the use of this concept of God's will. Another way we could say this is that God is not pleased when someone perishes. That God does not take pleasure. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That God would be pleased to save everyone, but there are times when God's sovereign will overrides his will of disposition. I hope you're staying with me on this, because this is very important, this conceptual framework in thinking about the will of God. There are times when God's sovereign will overrules his will of disposition for a greater purpose. And so it's not a contradiction to say that God's will of disposition is that everyone would be saved, everyone would live. But we know there's a sovereign plan that's overarching that says that's not going to be the case. That's not going to be the case ultimately in eternity. Let me give you another example in the book of Acts. So you have God's will in the sovereign sense, you have God's will in a moral sense, and you have God's will in a sense of disposition. In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, 23. This is just a clear verse where you see these distinctions in one spot. Luke writes, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, so here's a reference to the crucifixion of Christ. And he's saying Christ was delivered up for crucifixion according to God's definite plan, according to God's decree, according to God's sovereign will, according to God's efficacious will. Before the foundation of the earth, God willed, he planned, he decreed, he sovereignly decided that his son was going to be delivered up for crucifixion. So there's his sovereign will. But then look at the last part of this verse. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Which very clearly is a breach of God's moral will. Because God's moral will is, thou shalt not murder. And so when lawless men take someone who is innocent and put him to death, they have violated God's moral will. And yet they have fulfilled God's sovereign will. So, what sense is Christ calling us to pray here? Back in Matthew chapter 6. Christ says, "Your will be done." We look at the scriptures and we see various nuances, various meanings, various distinctions as to God's will. Is he speaking about God's sovereign will? Is he speaking about God's moral will? Is he speaking about God's will of disposition? What sense is he calling us to pray? I think certainly this is a petition that God's moral will would be accomplished. And I think the qualifier that he adds emphasizes that. Look at back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Christ says to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that implies a discrepancy. And we know there's a discrepancy. You look at the biblical descriptions of heaven, and there's no sin in heaven. Angels obey God's will perfectly. Glorified saints obey God's will perfectly in heaven. His moral will. There is no sin in heaven. So I think clearly this is a call to us as believers to pray that life here on earth, morally, ethically speaking, would begin to look more like moral and ethical life in heaven. A prayer that earth would look more like heaven and less like hell. Is that an appropriate prayer for our day and age? Absolutely. Sin all around? A culture that is everything but God honoring? And Christ calls us to pray that earth would look more like heaven. This is a prayer that we as fallen beings would find joy in obedience to God and pleasure in obedience to God. This is a prayer for hearts that are inclined to obey God. In the very sense that he's been speaking of throughout the sermon to this point. Heartfelt obedience. Heartfelt moral obedience to God's commands. I think it's a prayer for wisdom, and a prayer for discernment, and a prayer for the ability to make wise choices and God-honoring choices and choices that are informed by God's ethical commands in Scripture. This is a prayer for God's moral will to be accomplished and to be accomplished more and more in our own lives and in lives around us and in our culture around us. But I also think that does not rule out praying for God's sovereign will to be done. When Christ says, "Pray, your will be done," he's not indicating a distinction. Some of you may think this is just theological hair splitting. Okay, well, Christ is not doing any theological hair splitting here. He just says, pray that God's will be done. I'm bringing to this other text of Scripture and saying, I think he means God's will in every sense, form, and fashion. God's will be done in a sovereign, decretive sort of way. If there ever was a prayer request that we could know with absolute certainty God is going to grant, it is this prayer that his sovereign will would come to pass, because we know that God's sovereign will is always going to come to pass. So you can pray this with all the confidence in the world. Look around and see God's moral will being violated 7 ways to Sunday. But we know that at the end of the day, God's sovereign will is going to come to pass. And we can pray that, and we should pray that. And I think in praying that, we are humbly recognizing that ultimately God's will prevails. If there's a conflict between my will and God's will, his will is going to win. If there's a conflict between my desire and his desire is going to win. And this is a recognition by Christ's disciples that we are submissive to that truth. How many times do you pray, do you petition, do you ask for something that you just know is what's best for you? We all have our own ideas, right, about what we know is best for us, what we think is best for us. And I think what Christ is implying here is that we need a safeguard This is, you can kind of think of this as a safety check. This is a safeguard against an exalted view of our human will and our desires and our own ideas about what we think is best for us. And it's a reminder in prayer to always acknowledge God's sovereignty. To acknowledge that ultimately He knows what's best. So we come to God in boldness when we pray. We come to God in boldness in the name of Christ, but we never come in arrogance. We remember that He's sovereign. We remember that He's a creator. We remember that He's King, and we remember that we're talking to the King. And so when we pray politely. And when we pray, we say, "If it pleases you, my Lord." And when we pray, we say, "As you wish." And when we pray, we say, "Your will be done." This is my desire. This is my request. But ultimately, Lord, your will be done. And where do we find the ultimate model of that in Scripture? It's not in the Lord's Prayer. I think Christ is referring to that here. But Christ doesn't just tell us to pray like this. Christ Himself prayed like this. Look at Luke. Just look at one more chapter, one more passage in closing here. Luke chapter 22. This is a prayer for not only God's moral will to be done, but for His sovereign will to be done, and for us to be submissive to that. Luke 22. Beginning in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. Speaking of Jesus, "And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to that place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you are willing, if it pleases you, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Your sovereign will be done. Not my will, but your sovereign will be done. That is a model for prayer. How many situations in life is it appropriate to pray this way? "I would rather not have to do it this way, Lord. Lord, if it pleased you, I wish you would fix this. I wish you would change this. I wish you would alter this course of events. I can't imagine having to go through what you are setting before me. But Father, if it's what you want, your will be done. Not my will ultimately, because ultimately my will as a disciple of Christ is to submit to your will. So Lord, take this cup if it pleases you. That's my desire, but I recognize as a creature, you know best. And ultimately, my will is to submit to your will." That's the flavor of the prayer that Christ is praying here in the garden. And I think that's what He's calling us to pray for when He says, "Your will be done." And notice what happens in Luke here, right after He prays this. Verse 43. "And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him." Christ says, "Take this cup, Lord, if it pleases you. I'm in agony, fear at the prospect of going through this. But if it pleases you, take it away. But ultimately, your will be done." And God sends Him an angel to strengthen Him. And the answer is, you must drink from the cup you must go through this, but I will be your strength. I will be your refuge. I will be there for you through this hard, difficult task that's set before you. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And I want to say this morning that I think this is the highest expression of Christian faith. I really believe this is the highest expression of Christian faith. To be able to say from your heart, I submit to the sovereignty of God. A prayer that truly trusts God, no matter what the answer is, whether the answer be yes or the answer be no, a heart that truly trusts God and trusts that he knows what's best, and we can come to him in humble confidence and make our petitions known, but then trust him to do what's best for us as his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer, and we thank you for the promises of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the examples of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would keep us mindful of our place before you. Lord, help us to approach you in the spirit of boldness, but not arrogance. And Lord, work in our hearts to make us submissive to your will and to trust you as our Father in heaven. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.